Romans 8, verse 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Colossians 3, verses 11 to 15. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Well, on previous nights, I've encouraged you to look at the outline, and today I suggest you don't, because you'll be surprised. When I had to give in the outlines, it was, I think, August, and things have changed, and I've decided to do a rather different talk. I'd thought of doing something on technology and the impact of technology and what it means to be human. That's a big, big and important issue. And later, maybe you could look at those notes and get some thoughts from them. But I suggest don't do that now, because it'll distract you. What I want us to think about in this final talk is where we're heading as human beings. So we began at the beginning with God's creation, and we saw that our dignity is inherent because God made us in his image. And then we thought about purpose. What are we meant to be doing? What are we here for? And again, we began at the beginning. Didn't stop there. We thought about the impact of Christ's coming, but we began at the beginning. And each time we recognized that our dignity and purpose is not as it should be because of the fall. Human beings on such a high place in God's creation, but fallen low because of human sin. And yesterday, we saw that God, in his amazing love, has come down to earth in the person of his Son to lift us up. And we thought of redemption. And today's theme is destiny. Where are we heading? Well, what do you think? Many different views in the world around us. If you'd asked me 40 years ago, which was the year before I became a Christian, I had a profoundly pessimistic view of where we were heading as human beings. In fact, if you'd asked me 40 years ago, genuinely, it would never have occurred to me that I would still be alive 40 years later. I didn't think the world would be around 40 years later. 40 years ago, was the height of the Cold War, and there was lots of talk of nuclear Armageddon. And many of us just assumed that at some point there would be some kind of nuclear conflagration and human life on Earth would be extinguished. That's faded somewhat, that particular fear, although occasionally it rears its head. Now, there are other deep concerns and totally understandable concerns about the climate emergency. Is the way in which we're trashing this world going to make it uninhabitable? Or concerns indeed about technology. Elon Musk said AI is summoning the demon. And there are those who are very worried about the possible emergence of some kind of superintelligence that will eclipse the capacity of the human brain and then subjugate or even destroy us. And we see these kind of themes in movies, don't we? Disaster movies towards the end of the world. So some are very pessimistic. Others out there in the world are astonishingly optimistic. And one example is Yuval Harari in his book Homo Deus. You might have seen Harari's two books. The first is called Sapiens, which speaks of, from an atheistic, naturalistic point of view, where we've come from as human beings. Homo Deus then looks to the future, and it's his take on where we're heading. And his essential argument is that we human beings, at this stage in our development, have coped with the things that threaten to destroy us. Famines, plagues, war. He says that they're no longer existential threats. Interestingly, he wrote the book before COVID and before Ukraine, and I think maybe it wouldn't be so popular today because there have been greater fears. But that's his view. And so now, because we've essentially dealt with those concerns, we can focus no more simply on survival, but rather on happiness and immortality. Until now, human progress, he says, has been all about upgrading our tools, things external to us. But now we can focus on upgrading ourselves, if necessary, by merging with our tools in some kind of cyborg fusion of body and technology. Here's a striking statement from the book. Every technical problem has a technical solution. We don't need to wait for the second coming to overcome death. A couple of geeks in a lab can do it. Well, that's fairly optimistic, is it not? What about the Bible? Does the Bible have an optimistic or a pessimistic view as it looks to the future? And the answer is something of both. That there is a recognition that because we're fallen, bad things will continue to happen in this world. Harari, in his book, contains a very, very striking phrase. As he talks about Homo Deus, he says, "We are seeking to attain divinity." Homo sapiens becoming, interesting title, Homo Deus. God-humans. And history tells us that that attempt will not end well, because it's been attempted before. In the Garden of Eden, did not the serpent say, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't have to be mere Homo sapiens, you can be Homo Deus." But rather than making us more than human, sin dehumanizes us. Genesis 11, the building of the Tower of Babel, is essentially an early Homo Deus project. Let's build ourselves a city that we can make a name for ourselves. No talk there of living as the image of God for the glory of God. Babel, it's the same place as Babylon. It becomes synonymous in the Bible for human culture anti-God. Was, of course, in Babylon that the Jews ended up in exile. Babylon stands for the world in opposition to God. It's a culture built for human beings and for our glory. And the Bible says that that will continue until God judges human attempts to bring glory to themselves. So my fear of Armageddon, well, actually the Bible says is we are heading for Armageddon. Armageddon, of course, is a Bible word. It's the Bible word for the last battle described in Revelation 16, when the forces of opposition to God will gather together. Actually, when you read it, it's an anticlimax. You're expecting some great slugfest. But as it were, God seems to say the word, and that's the end of all human opposition. Armageddon in Revelation 16. And then Revelation 18 and 19 describes the fall of Babylon. Babylon, you remember, representing human culture for the glory of humanity, godless human culture. Chapters 18 and 19, Babylon will fall. So there's the negative. But the book of Revelation, as it comes towards the end, is essentially saying, out with the old, so that it can be in with the new. Maybe you buy a new house, and the decoration and the decor is all 1970s, 1980s. It needs to go. And so there's a lot of destruction. You get rid of it all, but the purpose of that destruction is to be able to bring something new. And so there will be Armageddon, Babylon falling. But then there's the optimism, what it will be replaced by. Ultimately, the Bible has huge hope about the future. And that hope is not in the attempt of human beings to become gods, but in the fact that God became human. Jesus Christ is the true Homo Deus, who came down to raise us up, to restore us into his image, that we might fully reflect God for his glory. And one day, that restoration of humanity will be complete. Irenaeus was an early church theologian, and he said very famously, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And that's what you found in the Garden of Eden, human beings fully alive. Do you remember the first account of creation ends with the Sabbath day, the seventh day, which actually doesn't end. It's the one day in that creation account that continues. And it's as if Genesis 2 is describing life lived in God's rest. Life as it's meant to be in God's good creation. And it's life marked by perfect relationships. Human relationship, first and foremost, with God. There's no doubt who's boss. Worshipping God, living in relationship with God, but intimacy with God. Loving relationship with one another. They were both naked and felt no shame, harmony, and peace. And a perfect relationship between human beings and the created order. Human beings as the rulers of the created order under God. But this is not an oppressive rule. It's to draw out its potential so that there's enormous praise to God and everything finds its place under benevolent human rule, under the ultimate rule of God. And so there in the Garden of Eden, you have human beings fully alive. And full humanity is marked by those three key relationships with God, with one another, with the physical world around us. And we are heading to the restoration of full humanity. Human beings fully alive. Turn to that Revelation passage if you've got a Bible there, and Revelation 21. And in those first five verses, I'd love to spend time in the whole of 21 and 22, but I'm just focusing on these first five verses. And three images, each of which focuses on one of those essential relationships which are at the heart of what it means to be truly human. There's the new heaven and new earth, the new creation, and that speaks of a restored relationship with the physical world. There's the new Jerusalem, the city. And that image speaks of our perfected relationship with one another. And then there's the beautiful picture of the bride. And that speaks of a perfected relationship with Almighty God. So let's begin with the new creation. Our relationship with the physical world fully restored. That's where we're heading. 21 verse 1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. What do you think the Christian hope is? We touched on this, I think, a day or two ago. Many people think the Christian hope is to go to heaven when I die. When I die, my soul will be with Jesus, and that's the ultimate hope. Vast numbers of Christians think that. It's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, if that's the ultimate, implicitly it's saying that the physical world and our physical bodies are rather bad things, and they need to be left behind, and we can leave them behind and go into some soul state beyond. That's a Greek view. The Greeks had a very low view of the body, and they thought the essential self was the psyche. That is not a Christian view, which begins with in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made physical stuff. And he's going to restore physical stuff. We're heading for a perfect new creation. Someone's put it, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. It's true that when we die, we are with Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1, I can't work out which is better because I want to be with you that I can serve you. But actually, I long to be with Christ, which is better by far. So this idea of dying and being with Christ, the thief on the cross, as he dies, today you'll be with me in paradise. Other passages talk about Christians who die being asleep, waiting to be woken. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul addresses a concern that the Christians there have got, because there have been some Christians who've died and Christ hasn't come yet. And they've asked Paul, are they missing out? And Paul says, no, they're not missing out. They're safe. They're with Christ. And they will be the first to be raised when he returns. That's where we're heading. To resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole chapter speaking about resurrection bodies. And we'll be physical once Christ returns and raises us. In a physical world, new heaven, new earth. God's plan is not to just throw away this physical world, but to perfect it. And he's going to restore human beings ruling over that physical world, that it might flourish. See, that was God's good design, that we humans should rule over the created order and everything should flourish, a sense of harmony. But then when we rebel against God, everything goes out of joint. If you've got a ruler of a nation who is corrupt, everyone in the nation is affected. We are the rulers of the earth. And when we turn away from God, the whole creation is affected. It's out of joint. It's not as it should be. And so the fall affects not just our souls, but our bodies and the whole physical world in which we live. And God is determined to restore all of that. It's a big gospel. Ultimately, we're heading for restored souls and bodies in a physical creation. And it's already begun. Christ came bodily into this physical world. He died bodily. He rose bodily. He ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. In other words, he reigns. He is the ruler over the heavens and the earth. In him we have the restoration of human rule, because he is, yes, divine. He's also human. So we see Jesus at the right hand of God as our representative. Human rule over creation, once again restored. It's only a matter of time before he comes and returns, and the full implications of his death, resurrection, ascension will flow through. He is the pioneer who's blazed the trail for us. One of my earliest memories was watching Neil Armstrong walk on the moon in 1969. And he said those famous words, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." And the American flag was planted on the moon. What he's saying by those words is, I'm not just doing this for me, I'm doing it for humanity. He represented the human race on the moon. And Jesus ascended at the right hand of God. He's not just doing it for himself. That is a restoration of human rule in Christ. He represents us. And when he returns, strikingly, Revelation 22 and verse 5, we will reign forever and ever. We're going to reign over the created order, and once again it will flourish under our rule, under God. And in the meantime, the whole of creation is longing for that day. It's lovely the way in which Paul speaks in Romans 8 about creation groaning in anticipation for its liberation from its bondage to decay because it's been affected by human sin. Not only is creation groaning, in Romans 8:23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So yes, we're right with God, but our bodies still bear the marks of the effects of the fall. They are decaying. Might be hard for you to believe that at your age, but believe me, every few years you notice it more. My life has been a series of kind of sporting retirements. Soccer, I had to give up at 24. That was to do with a head injury. Tennis, I can still remember. I was 38 and I used to enjoy lawn tennis, and it's the first time I remember I could see the ball and I could get there and I wasn't injured. I just couldn't get there anymore. I was getting old. Squash, it was a calf muscle popping. That was the end of that. Series of retirements. I never used to wear glasses. Now I can't see anything of what I've written without these glasses. I'm beginning to struggle to hear when there are lots of people around. I thought that was what old people struggled with. Turns out very young people struggle with it as well. So you just wait, it'll come your way. And so we long for the redemption of our bodies. I still remember a lovely elderly member of our church, the oldest member at the time, well in her 90s. She was hobbling into church one day, and she said, "Do you know where I can get some new legs?" And I said, "Yes, I do, but you'll have to wait for them. Because when Christ returns, we'll be given new bodies, creation restored." Now, what does it look like, this creation? We don't know. We're just given hints here. There's some discontinuity. Nothing that spoils life here on earth will be there. So there'll be no sea. And I know some of you are thinking, what, no sea? That's hard for an Aussie, isn't it? The sea for the Hebrew mind represented disorder and evil. It's a symbolic way of saying there'll be no disorder, there'll be no evil. End of verse 4, there'll be no death or mourning or crying or pain. There'll be none of the awful S's that spoil life on earth. No sin, no sadness, no sickness, no separation, no Satan. Discontinuity, it'll be different, but there's continuity. It'll be recognizably similar. You think of the parallel of Christ's body, which was somehow different after his resurrection, and yet there's continuity. Verse 5, he does not say there, "I am making new things." But rather, I'm making everything new, renewed, perfected. And this is a glorious affirmation of creation. And a perverse way of thinking about spirituality is that somehow the really spiritual person denies themselves any kind of bodily pleasure and just focuses on the spirit and the soul. That's not biblical spirituality. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 criticized those who were forbidding marriage, forbidding certain foods, and said, no, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It is to be human, to be physical. We should delight in our bodies while recognizing they're not as they should be because they've been marred by human sin at the fall. We should delight in the physical world, delight in physical pleasures. Offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Christianity is very earthy. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. And that means recognizing our physicality, living in the physical world, and one day we will be fully alive in a renewed body and a perfect new creation. Second image. The New Jerusalem. And this picture focuses on the horizontal our relationship with one another. Verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I said the other night that the Bible is a tale of two cities. There's Babylon, and that represents a city built by human beings for their own glory, sinful, worldly humanity. Jerusalem, by contrast, well, it's not something we can build. Notice, it comes down out of heaven from God. There's a label on it, as it were, made in heaven. It may be a surprise to some people to think that we're heading for a city. And some of you, that's not just a surprise, it's a rather challenging thought. Because your idea of eternity is being on your own, especially if you're an introvert, sitting by a waterfall with no one else anywhere nearby. You want to get out of the city. But here is a challenge to Eastern mysticism, and the kind of Eastern mystical understanding is that we're heading towards a state in which we will lose our individuality and be somehow absorbed into the divine. That's where we're heading. No, not Eastern mysticism, but it's also a challenge to Western individualism. That idea that I'm most myself when I'm on my own and I discover my own identity within, and it's nothing to do with you. No, we will be recognizable individuals, counter Eastern mysticism, but we'll be gloriously in community. And if the first image is an affirmation of the physical world, an affirmation of creation, this image is an affirmation of community. We are designed to relate. We've been made in the image of God, who is eternal, loving relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sin scatters and divides. God's judgment on those who built the Tower of Babel was to scatter them around the earth and divide them into different languages. And sadly, in our sin, we keep to ourselves, we keep to our different tribes, with our walls up and our weapons out. But God is determined to restore relationship and to bring unity. Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 10, talks about God's ultimate plan to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And he's already begun to activate that plan. It'll one day be perfected. There'll be harmony and unity. But already it's beginning through the spread of the gospel around the earth. And very strikingly, the day of Pentecost is, as it were, a deliberate antidote to what happened at Babel. Babel was the scattering into different languages. And there on the day of Pentecost, by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the gospel could be heard in different languages because God is bringing scattered peoples together again in Christ, gloriously. And every time an individual hears the gospel and restored, that they are brought together into unity with every other believer around the earth. And ultimately, it'll be an amazingly diverse family in the new creation. Revelation 7, verse 9, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Multicultural, multilingual, multinational city. This is an affirmation of community. I wish I had time for a whole talk on this, because we think so individualistically that we need to recognize the essence of ourselves is not in isolation from others. We belong together. We saw that yesterday. We are bound up with Adam by virtue of our birth. And then through faith, and our baptism is a wonderful visualizer of what is happening. We've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and now we're bound up with him. Just flick to the Colossians 3 passage, if you would, and we'll spend a bit of time thinking about that. Picking on the same kind of themes as we looked at yesterday. Colossians 3, verse 1. The you here is not singular. It's not talking to us individually. And so often we fail to recognize that the Bible almost always speaks to us together, corporately. The Bible is almost always written to communities, not to individuals. Since then, you, plural, have been raised with Christ. That's who you are corporately, those who died with Christ and been raised with Christ. Verse 3, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's who you are. That's your identity, not just individually, but corporately. We are hidden with Christ in God, bound up with Him. End of verse 11, Christ is all and is in all. We're bound up with Jesus Christ, and because of that, we are bound up with all other Christians in Him. Ours is a communal identity. Verse 12, we're God's chosen people. God didn't just save a collection of individuals. He saved a people. He bound us together. Verse 15, we're members of one body. Christ is the head. We as the individual parts. We're not designed to function on our own as isolated individual Christians. We belong to the universal body of Christ, and we're meant to join individual bodies of Christ, local fellowships of believers. This is not an optional extra. And it's the context in which we are to grow together into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that really needs to be not only said, but received in our profoundly individualistic culture. I remember reading about drive-in church in America. You get in your car, you could drive into the parking lot, there'd be a screen, church would be going on the screen, you'd just tune in on your radio to the particular frequency, and in the comfort of your own car, and you might just sort of wave at someone in their car, you could engage with church, and you'd go home, and I thought, what a crazy thing. But of course, COVID forced us all to do essentially that. And we weren't even seeing each other in different cars, we were in our individual homes, our individual rooms. There were reasons why we had to do that. But we've got to be very careful. What has that done to us? There's just a danger that the same mentality lingers. Because there I can so easily be a passive consumer watching online, engaging as much as I want or as little as I want. I can choose which church I engage with. If that's not engaging me and stimulating me, I'll just look to another church, according to Chase. I don't have to relate to anyone in that context. And now we're able to freely relate and meet. The danger is, I'll only attend when I feel like it. I'm expecting to be entertained. I'm looking for what meets my needs. That's not the mindset of the New Testament. Communal identity. Church is not just something we do, it's who we are. It's fundamental to our identity. We are to grow together, serve together, and communal identity must flow into communal living. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and so on. Given that you belong together, then that has implications for how you live. Our new identity is seen not just in our individual lives, but in our communal life. And that must mean inclusion. Verse 11 is so striking. Here, in other words, in the church, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And the assumption, I think, is that there were representatives of all those different groups in the church in Colossae. Very varied, ethnically, Jew and Gentile, the great division of the ancient world, circumcised and uncircumcised. Culturally diverse. There were barbarians. Barbarians were non-Greek speakers, rather looked down on by the Greek speakers as being less cultured. So you've got Greek speakers, you've got barbarians, and then you've got Scythians. Scythians were especially uncouth. They were a kind of subset of barbarians that even your common old garden barbarians looked down on as being very uncivilized. And there they were in the church. Huge cultural diversity and sociologically very different, slave and free. And yet Christ is all and is in all. You've not just got lots of different boxes, never the twain shall meet, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And think of our church or the Christian group at campus. We so quickly see difference. And instinctively, we kind of put people in different boxes. Oh, they're like me. I can relate to them. Oh, they're rather different. I don't like that lot. Or I don't mind that lot, but they're just different for me, so I probably won't need to relate to that lot. And we can end up replicating the divisions that are out there in the world in church. But if we understand who we are in Christ, fundamentally we don't first and foremost belong to different boxes. There is one box. And yes, gloriously, we continue with our diversity. We're not all to become the same. But what we have in common, rather who we have in common, is more than what distinguishes us. So we're not first and foremost progressives or conservatives, art students or engineers, those who went to private school or public school, Aussie-born or from overseas, sporty or geeks, all one in Christ Jesus. Christ is all and is in all. And that must be reflected in how we relate. So who do we welcome? It's so much easier to welcome those who are like us. We've got things we can talk about. Very likely there are people we have in common. But just imagine what it's like going into your church or Christian group as someone who is just different. Whatever reason they're different, they're thinking to themselves, is this for me? And we need to make it quite clear, yes it is. And let's make sure that we're saying, yes, it is. Not just, it's fine. Yes, it is for you as long as you become like us. That's not what we need to say. And there's a danger that that can be an implicit message. You're very welcome here, but all of us dress like this, speak like this, have interests like this, and if you really want to belong, you'll fit into this dominant culture. And if you don't know what the dominant culture in your church or in your Christian group is, it's because you belong to it. And if you belong to it, you're not really aware that it is a culture. Let's be alert to those who are different and long that they might be drawn in. If they're Christians already, we have much more in common with them than what differs. And we long for their diversity to be added to ours because that brings more glory to God. A glorious multicultural family praising God. Inclusion. And love, verses 12 to 14. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone. Striking language, because it's a very high ideal. Love each other, gentleness, compassion, and so on. But it's also very realistic. The language assumes that this will be hard. Bear with each other. Forgive when you have a grievance. Though I don't know enough about Australia, but certainly it's true back home that I reckon millennials and Gen Z have a very high longing for community. And that's a great thing. I think some older generations are much too used to just being a bit separate and not really connecting as much as they should. Back home, at least, a younger generation longs for community, and we need that challenge in church. We need more, deeper community. The danger is, though, that they have very high expectations, sometimes unrealistic expectations. And if they're not met, they're quickly frustrated, quickly hurt, quickly disillusioned, and quickly give up. And somehow we need to maintain our very high expectations. We are meant to be relating deeply with each other while recognizing we live in a sinful world. And we'll need gentleness. We'll need a lot of patience with each other. We'll need to bear with one another. We'll need to forgive because there will be times when we have grievances. And what's the source that will enable us to live like that and give that kind of patience and keep persevering when the community isn't what we want? The answer is it all flows from how God has treated us. Verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, love others. I'm to love you as Christ loved me. And that means being gracious towards you when you tread on my toes, when you cause offense, when you don't notice me and just talk to your friends. I'm to forgive you as Christ has forgiven me, a community of grace. And when you get that, it is very, very attractive indeed. And one day, it's going to be perfected. A glorious New Jerusalem. The glory of God is a human being, and we might multiply that and say, human beings, fully alive. And we're being humanized, and our churches should be full of increasingly alive humans, so that people see in relationships in the church something they don't see outside, and they think, I want something of that. And one day it will be complete. New heavens and new earth. The restoration of our relationship with the physical world. New city. The restoration of our relationships with one another. Perfected. And then finally, the bride. This speaks of our relationship with God. Back to Revelation 21 and verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I don't think we're meant to visualize that. I mean, that's quite hard to work out, isn't it? A city that looks like a bride. But we are meant to understand the symbolism. The Bible begins with a blind date and ends with a wedding reception. So Adam had never met Eve before. It was a setup by God. And he says, wow. And then you get the first marriage. Genesis 2:24, human marriage. That's where the Bible begins, the second chapter of the Bible. And the penultimate chapter of the Bible, here we have the bride of Christ united with Christ. Divine marriage. And these two marriages are related. So when Paul speaks about human marriage in Ephesians 5, he quotes Genesis 2:24, the Bible's definition of marriage. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he says, this is a profound mystery. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. I've mentioned this already. The fundamental marriage is that between God and his people, which is reflected in human marriage. If you like, human marriage is a trailer to the greatest love story of all, which is that of Christ and his church. And here we have, if you like, an affirmation of desire, which is one day going to be fulfilled. We are creatures of longing. And we experience what's been referred to as the universal ache. When we're designed in God's creation somehow to be incomplete. God made us male and female. And so there's a longing for connection and completion stamped into our very bodies. And so we desire sex. But that desire for sex is ultimately not simply a desire for sexual union. The desire for a deep intimacy that goes beyond the sexual, which is why just having sex doesn't satisfy that longing. But the desire for sex is not just a desire for a deep connection with another human being. Beyond that, ultimately, it's a desire for connection with God. And unless we recognize that, we're going to get sex and sexuality badly wrong. In the building right next to our church in Oxford, for a number of years, there was a lap dancing club, an adult venue, very seedy. It only really opened at 10, 11 midnight. Hardly anyone went in, but there were normally older men, lonely older men. It was a horrible place. But I used to think, actually, what those people are looking for in there, they could really find in here. Because we've got what they're looking for. There's a longing for deep connection, and ultimately they will never find that longing satisfied in that seedy place. in the Garden of Eden, human beings had a relationship with God, deep. But then they turned away from God and they were banished from the garden. That relationship ended. But God in his love called the people to himself, the people of Israel, in covenant relationship to be his bride. But they, as the prophet said, committed spiritual adultery. They ran after other gods. And so they were sent into exile. But that was not divorce. It was discipline. God is still committed to the marriage. He's still committed to his covenant promises, and he wants to extend the invitation, not just to Jews, but to anyone of all nations. And so he comes to earth in the person of his son, who is the bridegroom, on a mission of love, seeking a bride. And he is the perfect husband. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so this bridegroom on his mission of love dies to make it possible to bring people into relationship with him. We wouldn't be fit for him otherwise. Every time, if the question goes, Savior, will you take this sinner? The answer is, I will. Knowing exactly what we're like. There was a young couple that had been going out for a while, and the young woman was worried because there'd been things in her past that she hadn't been open with her boyfriend about. And she felt before the relationship should go anymore, she really needed to be open about it. Well, they had a date. They were going out for a meal. And she thought, tonight's the night. And so with a terrible dread, she was open about her sexual past. And she was quite convinced in her mind that her boyfriend would say, that's it, I'm out of here. But after, through the tears, she told this story. He went out of his chair, round the table, got on his knees beside her, got a ring out of his pocket, looked her in the eyes and said, marry me. Jesus Christ knows everything about us, and he died for us, that he might say, would you come into relationship with me? Savior, will you take this sinner? Every time he says, I will. Sinner, will you take this Savior? Have you said yes? We'd love you to. And for those of us who have, we've been joined to him by the Spirit. We're in relationship with him. It's a wonderful joy. But we long for more. Because we're still not in his physical presence. But one day we will be. Verse 3. Look. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. When was the last time someone wiped a tear away from your cheek? It's a very intimate thing to do. And there are so many tears in this world, not least in the area of sex and relationships. So many insecurities, often in relationship to sexual identity. So many unfulfilled longings. The horror of sexual abuse. The difficulty of unhappy singleness. Difficult marriage. The agony of not having children. The pain of divorce. The grief of bereavement. And Jesus one day will wipe every tear from our eyes. Maybe some of you have been hurt so badly in this area that you thought to yourself, I'm never going to open up again. Because I opened up before and it's caused such pain, I just don't want to take that risk. And there is so much hurt, not least in this area, that many people go that way. And the Buddhist philosophy is to say, well, actually, desire, it causes so much hurt that the way to nirvana is to banish desire, get rid of desire. But that is to dehumanize us, because God has made us creatures of desire. And God is not banishing desire. And Christianity is not about the death of desire, but about depth of desire. It's not about finishing it, but fulfilling it. One day, Christ will come, and we'll be in his presence, and all our longings will be satisfied. If we get that, it'll help us with the challenges of singleness. It'll help us in the difficulties of marriage, because we're not expecting our marriage partner, or indeed our friend, to be the savior who'll sort us out. That's one of the dangers. I've talked about the importance for all of us of pursuing intimacy. I do mean that. But don't do it in such a way, including in friendship, that has the idea in our mind that this person will give me all I need. That is the way of emotional dependency, which will destroy them. If you're saying to your friend or your husband or wife, you need to be everything to me, then you'll crush them under the weight of your expectations. They cannot bear that load. One man, Christopher West, who's written a lot about marriage, had gone through a tricky time in his marriage. And then he said, his wife one day said to him, I think things are better in our marriage. What's changed? And he said, I think what's changed is I realize that I don't need you. Now, that's quite a risky thing to say. But mercifully, she paused and said, yeah, I think I realize the same. Now, of course, that could be said in entirely the wrong way. But what they were meaning is, my whole existence doesn't depend on you. And they carried on to say, I love you very much. But ultimately, I need Jesus. He's the one on whom my life depends. And once I'm not depending absolutely and everything on you, well, and recognizing my ultimate longings are fulfilled in Jesus, that enables me to give to you even when that is hard and when you're not very lovely and it's difficult. I can keep on giving in a friendship or a marriage. This changes everything. So where are we heading? What's the future? It's bright, beautifully bright, because Christ has come, and one day he will come again. The glory of God is human beings fully alive. Sin kills. Christ brings life. And by the Holy Spirit, that life is being seen in us. We become more human. Religion that crushes people is not Christianity. It doesn't narrow us so we only think about the soul. We're engaged with other human beings, with the physical world around us, and above all with God, as we wait for the time when Christ returns, and then at last those perfect relationships will be fully and finally restored, and will be restored to the image of God together, and together for eternity. Will bring glory to him. Amen. Let's just pause for a moment. I'm going to say a prayer. Loving Father, please forgive us for all the ways in which we turn away from life towards death. Thank you for Christ bringing life to us, restoring these relationships. By your Holy Spirit, may we together become more and more human as we look forward to the return of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.